All right, the primary intent of these lessons is to make applications to the lives that either we're going to be discussing or else the various passages that we're going to be discussing. And so as a result of that, I want to just quickly relay to you again the purpose of studying Abraham, and then we'll get directly into those applications. To remind you of the promises given to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 in verses 1 through 3. As the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, there are three promises that God made to Abram here and in other places. The first concerned that land. You'll notice as he had promised him these things, he said to him, "Get out from your country to that land that I will show you." We're told in verses 4 and 5 that Abram did as he was told to do. He departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to the land of Canaan. So he departed as God had intended. He was shown that land, and his descendants inhabited that land. His descendants received that as an inheritance. Abram did not. His descendants did. The entirety of Abram's life was lived as a pilgrim and a sojourner. He was in a land which belonged to or was under the control of others. And yet he lived out the remainder of his life in that circumstance because he looked in faith to that promise that God had given to him. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, is a good place to go to look at these examples concerning the patriarchs and other Old Testament characters, that they lived and died in faith, not having received the promises. But because they trusted in God, they lived lives of faith and willingly put themselves through often dire and difficult circumstances because of what was to occur in the future. And again, with regard to these individuals, Abram as an example and Sarah, it was not in their lifetime that the land was inhabited. It came to their descendants. It was not in their lifetime that the nation arose. It was their descendants. And then finally, it was not in their lifetime that all nations of the earth would be blessed. That seed promise was fulfilled in Christ. All these things in the distant future. But it is what caused him to conduct his life as he did. And he willingly did so despite the difficulties that came as a result of it because of his faith in God. And so there are many good lessons that we can learn from these things. Now, we talked about last week in regard to the applications, which is in the middle of the page. The first two were discussed. Just wanted to note them again. First one is that when God promises something, he fulfills that promise. We don't have to question that. We know that that is the case. John chapter 14, we read that. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." The Apostle Paul in Titus 1 said, "God, who cannot lie, promised to us eternal life." So we can be assured of that eternal life. It is promised by God. If we will live righteously before him, we will attain it. We can be sure of that. And that is a reason for us to have hope and joy. The second application is that in that God gives us these promises, we have a certain response that should naturally follow those promises. It is the outgrowth of gratefulness on our part. Now, I do want to note that many of the promises that God makes are conditional in nature. He says to mankind, "If you will do this, then I will do this." So they are conditional. But regardless of whether that is a conditional thing or not, the proper response to the promises of God should be a heart of gratitude, which would lead to a response in kind. We're told in Titus, the second chapter, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There's the gift, the promise. And it teaches us that we should live soberly, godly, and righteously. And so our response, our proper response to the promises of God is to be obedient to Him. An individual who is not obedient to God when God has made these promises is an individual who is not showing proper respect for and appreciation for those things that God has revealed and what God has promised for us. And so obedience is the proper response to the promises of God. So those are two important points. One of which, certainly the first one, that God's spiritual promises are sure to be filled, is a cause and reason for us to rejoice, to be joyful, despite perhaps difficulties in our lives. We do need to emphasize and to consider those promises daily. One of the aspects of the prayer, the model prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray, was to give thanks for those things that we receive. And thankfulness, gratitude, is something that should be expressed, something that should ever be on our lips, ever be on our heart, ever be mindful to us. And as we do that, often we're able to overcome some of the unhappiness in life. This can be accomplished in a number of different ways. A lot of times you'll hear this comparative. I was upset with my circumstance and my situation until I saw someone else. I saw what someone who has it far worse than I, what they were suffering, and then that made me more appreciative of the things that I do have. If we're properly mindful of the good things that we have in life, it is something that is helpful to us as we struggle with the more difficult circumstances of our life. So gratitude is extremely important with regard to having joy as we live for Christ. All right, so that's basically where we got to in our discussion last week. Does anyone have anything that they want to add to that section before we go on? All right, then if you'll notice, the third point that we want to make is it's important that we have a realistic view of this life. Recognize that ultimately the hope that we have resides in our eternal blessings rather than the physical blessings of this earth. Now, we in America have been influenced by what I have referred to, and others as well, as the Americanization of Christianity. There are an awful lot of individuals, because of maybe the capitalistic outlook of our nation, the optimism of our nation, they have begun to preach the gospel of health and wealth, the idea that if you will trust in God, that you're going to prosper in your life, that you're going to, if you will plant a seed, you're going to reap materially as a result of that faith that you have in God. And individuals who preach that doctrine are false teachers, certainly, but they are very popular false teachers. There are an awful lot of people that like to hear that. And so they'll send their money in the hopes that they'll be blessed materially as a result of it. It doesn't work that way. There is nothing in Scripture which promises us material prosperity, promises us health, promises us an escape from persecution or the trials and difficulties of life if we are faithful to God. It is the lot of every single man at some point in time or another to suffer because he is on this earth and he is living in a world that is full of sin. It's just the reality of things. And as a result of that, our expectations should be realistic. To take as an example, the reality, the inevitability of death. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. And yet, for every one of us, it is surprising to us if our health begins to fail, or perhaps if a loved one is struck down. Regardless of our knowledge of the inevitability of that, that is the end of all men. It is something that not only surprises us, but causes despair. I recognize that I'm in the same boat as you are in that regard. But the Christian does have a perspective that those in the world do not have, as we acknowledge that this life is truly a sojourn. We're talking about Abraham as a pilgrim in a strange land. As we live here on this earth, we are pilgrims in a strange land. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. And so if we consider where our true treasures are laid up, then we can be joyful, again, even despite or in the midst of the difficulties that life presents us with. And so this point that we're making, there are a couple of passages to note. First, Luke 16. If you'd like to turn there, Luke chapter 16 and verse 20. The fact is that service to God, even faithful service to God, is no guarantee of ease in life, of an escape from the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations that are common to all men. And if we go into it with that realization, with the realistic expectations that despite our service to God, there are going to be times in our lives where we will suffer, where life will be difficult and hard, it will give us, at the very least, the equanimity where we can withstand those times, those difficulties, to get through those times as we look forward to the time when no tears will be present, that time where all will be gladness, that time where we will bask in the presence of God in heaven for eternity. The example that I wanted to give is in Luke 16 and verse 20, and that is of Lazarus. And this passage flies in the face of that false preaching of the gospel of health and wealth. Because here we have two individuals, one who prospered, who was an ungodly man, and an individual who was a beggar, who was godly. And so Lazarus, we are told, was a beggar full of sores, verse 20, laid at the gate of the rich man, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, one interesting thing about this that I've read on a number of occasions, and it's something that even has its application with regard to the Greek term Gehenna, which is translated hell in the New Testament scriptures. And that is that it has its origin in what was referred to as the Valley of Hinnom, which was a valley where refuse was burned. The eternal fire, the never-ending fire, the burning of refuse outside of the city of Jerusalem. But that was also where bodies were disposed of. And it may very well be significant when you talk about the final ignominious end of the beggar, that when he died, he wasn't buried. It is indicated in verse 22 that the rich man died and was buried, but most probably this beggar, when he died, he was just thrown into the valley with the refuse and with the carcasses to be burned. Now that's what Lazarus had while he was on the earth. But as you recognize, if you're familiar with the text of Luke chapter 16, when Lazarus awoke, that is after his death, when he awoke, he was comforted in the bosom of Abraham. So he was on one side of the great gulf where he was comforted because of his righteousness, whereas the rich man who died and was buried, when he arose, he awoke in torment, tormented by flame. And so we find that the accounts are not settled here on this earth. In fact, there's another passage that I don't have listed, but also indicates the very same thing. If you would like to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's very clearly and very colorful language established by the Apostle Paul. Because he indicated that there was at present in Thessalonica individuals who were being persecuted for their faith. He talked about verse 4, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So he indicated very clearly that right at this time, on this occasion, you are the ones that are being set upon. You are the ones that are being persecuted, suffering trials as a result of your faith. But there will come a day, and he speaks of that day, when the Lord would come again. The righteous judgment of God, verse 5. It is a righteous thing, verse 6, with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And so in that day, when all accounts are settled, those, even though they may prosper as they live here on this earth, despite their unrighteousness, they will be held accountable for their sins, and they will be visited with tribulation. And the indignation of God will be seen and demonstrated to them because they disobeyed, or they were rebellious, and they did not obey. Notice verse 8 of the text. In flaming fire will come, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is rest and reward that is offered to those who are righteous. And so while we emphasize the fact that service to God does not guarantee ease in life, as we look forward to that final blessings, the final reward, then it gives us that ability to withstand those difficulties in life. The other passage, and then I'll open this up to any questions or comments anyone has, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle says to Timothy, "You've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions." I'm bringing "my" in there with all those because Timothy was partaking with Paul in these things that Paul experienced. So Paul experienced persecutions. He experienced afflictions that happened to him at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. The persecutions he endured, and Timothy was right there with him. Timothy suffered privation himself, just as Paul did. "Out of them all," Paul said, "the Lord delivered me." And then he says this in verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution." Why is that? Why is it the lot of all who are righteous to suffer persecution? Well, he states in verse 13, "Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. They will deceive and they will be deceived." And you think about that, and we see it, I think, very clearly in our society today, you have men who are evil and they deceive other men into thinking that evil is good and good is evil. So when you hear individuals today that talk about how Christians who stand for righteousness and stand against sin, that they are judgmental, that they are intolerant, that they are hateful, that they are evil. The word evil is used in the media and in society in general more for either faithful Christians or those who claim to be faithful Christians than just about any other group. It's just the way it is today. Now, how in the world does it get to where black is white, light is darkness, good is evil? It's because evil men wax worse and worse, and as the progression continues, not only do they become self-deceived, but they also deceive others as well. So others join the bandwagon. That's the lot of life. You know, it's something that's rather peculiar to me, not to get into politics in general, but since we're in the political season, it is an amazing thing as the politics are so often on television, you listen to these kinds of things, to the point of where there is almost nobody on a national level who is coming very close to positing positions and holding positions that we as Christians hold dear. That when those things are stated, it is called extremism. And in our society, of course, it's a cyclical thing, but in our society, let's say 30, 40 years ago, the positions that we hold to concerning morality and ethics and such, those things were pretty much mainstream. But now they are extreme. And so we are in one of those cycles to where we have evil men waxing worse and worse. And we just have to understand and recognize that we're living in a time to where the world in general, to perhaps a greater extent than in times past, but it's always been the case, the world in general does not hold to the values that we hold to as Christians. And as a result of that, it is inevitable that there will be conflicts. that exist. We must expect those things. Realize that will happen. That, of course, is what's under consideration here with regard to persecution. We want to emphasize in that statement that service to God does not guarantee ease in life. It's not only that we will suffer persecution or conflict as a result of our faith, but it is the lot of all men to suffer as a result of sin being in the world, as a result of the inevitability of death, and as a result of that, there are economic problems we go through from time to time. There's sickness. There is the loss of loved ones, perhaps even the loss of our own life and health and life, ultimately. But these are things that it is the lot of men, and we need to recognize and be aware of that. Now again, we're making application from Abraham's life, and so we recognize that there were many, many hardships that Abraham suffered in his life once he left his father's house and pilgrimed in a strange land, times where he was in fear of his life. There were times when he suffered chastisement of God, when he was tested by God with regard to his son Isaac. There are a lot of situations we could allude to, and others perhaps even more dire that we'll talk about as we progress. But again, his faithfulness remained, and he was called a friend of God because of that faithfulness. So keep that in mind. Living for God does not guarantee an easy life. We need to just be aware of it and have that ability to persevere, to be patient, and to get through those things. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this and build upon it more as to how we can accomplish that as the weeks progress. And in fact, I think we'll talk a little bit about that in the questions at the end of our lesson tonight. Anybody have any comments, questions about that particular point? All right, then the last two we want to make note of. While we'll say that being a Christian does not indicate that we will have an easy life, we do want to note that those who are God's children are promised blessings. In fact, if we're faithful, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, you'll remember in the prayer that Jesus offered up to the Father, the model prayer, he taught his disciples to pray, the request made, give us this day our daily bread. When such petitions are made, they are made with the recognition that if we ask, God grants. Now, he doesn't always say yes. It's in accordance with his will. But we do not doubt. We ask in faith without wavering, with that assurance that if we ask for blessings, that God grants us those blessings. And they're not merely spiritual. They can be physical as well. We need to ensure that our purpose is right. We should not ask amiss for our own pleasure. But there are legitimate requests that are made with regard to the welfare of our families, with regard to provision, as indicated in this particular passage. And it's good that we pray for such financial or physical provision from God. There's another text of Scripture we want to make note of in James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 13, where James talks about the fact that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. That's verse 16 of the text. When he talks about prayer, he talks about individual you suffer. What should you do? Pray. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing psalms. Is any of us sick? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much or does much good. Back in Matthew 6 and verse 33, we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the needful things will be added to us. And so we can trust in God to give us provision. And when those difficult things happen, and I can only speak anecdotally, and I certainly cannot speak authoritatively because I don't know the mind of God, but the way God's providence works in our times, as we are post-revelation, anytime God's providence works in our lives, it has to be anecdotal. In other words, we will give evidence, testify that God helped me during this time. Now, can I prove it? Of course not, because I don't have the revelation of God saying it was me who intervened in this particular place. But there have been so many times in my life to where I have been in the midst of some trial, tribulation, or difficulty, in need of some direction or guidance, where prayers are offered to God and everything works out. And I know that God is working providentially in my life with regard to that. And that's something that we all trust in as children of God. And so we've seen evidence of those things in our own lives. It's the way providence is. It is behind the scenes, but it's there. We can see that. And it's indicated time and time again. We've given the promises of these things. And so if we are suffering, if there is a trial or tribulation in our life, it is right and appropriate for us to go to God and ask God, if it be His will, that we be relieved of this difficulty, that we receive this provision, that we attain this healing of a sickness or an infirmity. And we trust that God will answer our prayers, because we're given that promise that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. It avails much. So we have that promise. Okay, any questions, comments about that particular point? Yes, Tom?
A lot of people today talk about the prayer of faith, and if you really believe in that God will perform what you're asking, you only pray one time and you're done. But that's not what we learn about in Scripture.
No, certainly not.
Apostle Paul prayed three times that his soul in the flesh would be removed.
Yeah, we acknowledge, first of all, that the answer is not always yes, because God knows better than we. And by the way, sometimes God allows these things to produce in us attributes that make us stronger and better. In fact, in James chapter 1, with regard to trial and tribulation, it works in us patience and is cause for rejoicing and joy. It may be something we want to be taken away from us, but if we're able to endure through those things, we're stronger as a result of it. There's a net positive in that regard. Secondly, we're reminded of the woman who made petition to the unjust judge constantly, and though he had no regard for man because she wearied him, he granted her petition. And the lesson there is that if the unjust judge would do such a thing, how much more so your Father in heaven? And yet, there is that indication that it may not be an instant thing. It may be something to where it takes a while for God to answer our prayers. God works in His time rather than our own. We acknowledge all of those things. We understand all of those things. And yet, we do assert and affirm that God does answer prayers and will benefit us greatly with regard to provision and help if we offer up petitions to God in the midst of the trial or tribulation, whatever the particular conflict or trouble is in our lives at that time. Take it to God in prayer, and you can have cause for rejoicing and an alleviation of that suffering as a result of the prayers that you offer to God. All right, any other questions, comments about this point? All right, the final point in the application, then we'll get into the questions with the time we have remaining, is that we should embrace the testing of our faith, just as Abraham did. And this is a reference to the offering up of Isaac. And there is a recording of that, an allusion to that in Hebrews chapter 11. If you'll turn with me there, Hebrews chapter 11. And that particular chapter in verse 17 of the text, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, we're told that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in figurative sense. Now, in this particular text, remember that the promise was through Isaac, not Ishmael, but through Isaac. And of course, Abram and Sarah initially sought to help God out with regard to his promises. Hagar was given to Abram as a wife, and Ishmael was born. And yet God said, no, that's not it. He will be the child of promise. It will be Isaac. So, Isaac was finally born. He was born to an old man and an infertile woman who also was past that age of childbearing, born through a miraculous conception. And as a result of this, the child of promise was given to them. And as a lad, as a child, God comes to Abraham, and he gives him this command, offer your child up as a sacrifice. And now that's a test of faith right there. But Abraham didn't question God in this regard. Now, it's an interesting thing that he assumed, if I kill Isaac, that God will resurrect Isaac. We're told that Isaac was already dead to him because in his mind he had accomplished that act because he was going to obey God no matter what. But he also trusted that God would fulfill the promise, that it would be through that child Isaac that the nation would arise and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so he had full and total faith in God. So even though this seemed to be contradictory to that, destructive to that end cause, he was willing to go through with it. And of course, God stayed his hand at the last moment. But this is an indication of his faith. So there are times when we too will be tested. How many times have you in your life said, God, why me? Or, if not said it, at least thought it. Some difficulty in your life and understanding that afflictions are the lot of all men, that temptation is the lot of all men, that we sometimes think that it's too much for us. And by the way, this is sometimes where that comparative thinking might come in mind. There are sometimes that are certain instances in my life where I thought that, and how can I be expected to endure through this? And it didn't take me very long to look at my brother or sister in Christ and what they were going through to know that my problems, my trials and travails are not as great as theirs. But we think about those things. We are given that promise, and I do want you to know James chapter 1. We alluded to that because I think it is helpful to us in this regard. So turn with me there. In verse 2, he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into the various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So what is accomplished when we are tried, when the difficult times happen? And understand this. You talk to people. Let me just give you an example. I had an opportunity to talk with P.A. and Tippy. This has been a number of years ago when they were spry and in their 70s. But they talked about the lives that they had as young people. Now, there are not too many who are left who lived through those years to where they grew up during a time of depression. Prior to World War II. Fewer and far between. But there are certain things, and I remember Tippy especially saying this, with regard to frugality, with regard to character, how they learned the importance of a dollar. They learned the importance of hard work. They received an education in regard to the ability of people to get by in life with very little. And so there are many of us who have never gone through such deprivation financially or such difficult times economically as what they did. There may be some who have. But those who lived through that Great Depression, it was a horrible time. But they are also among the most strong with regard to character and virtues as a result of their living through those times. World War II is an example as well. Isn't what Ed Koppel that wrote the book, The Greatest Generation? And I think that's the generation he's talking about. People who were raised during economic deprivation, raised and lived during a world war, and as a result, look at what they accomplished. And they will tell you, most of them, that the reason they are who they are and how they are is because of what they went through. And parents, that's especially important for you to consider, because we as parents have a tendency to try to protect our children from any difficulties in life. We don't want them to hurt. We don't want them to do without. We want them to have everything that they desire. We don't want to tell them no. And if we act upon those impulses that all of us have because we love our children and do not say no, and do not allow them to get hurt and to experience difficulty, then we're robbing them of the opportunity to, as stated in this, let patience have its perfect work, verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete. Perfect there has reference to maturity. It has reference to being wholly and fully developed, lacking nothing. And so that's something that is beneficial. God knows that. We sometimes don't see the wisdom of it, but God certainly does. And so we need to be willing to endure chastening and do so. Understanding is stated in James chapter 1 and verse 2 that it is a cause for joy. Not in that it's fun to go through it, but we can rejoice in the fruit that is born as a result of it. And that again is a matter of perspective and mindset. And if we can have that proper mindset, it can help us to be joyous despite the difficulties of life. The other passage that we have under consideration here, if you'll look just very quickly to it, in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, concerning these great crowd of witnesses that we are surrounded by. And if we look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him, verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Here's an indication that it is evidence of God's love for us when we suffer through these things. He scourges every son who He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. We had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respects. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So we could go on through the end of that paragraph, but it indicates very clearly that we should submit to God's chastening and that there is cause for rejoicing in the midst of it. Okay? Now, I know that we only got a couple of minutes left, but I do want to get to the next lesson next week, so let's just quickly go over the questions and make note of just a couple of things. I'll bring up what I say, and if anyone has anything they want to add to it, let's do it quickly. First of all, what are some traps to avoid that may make me too comfortable on earth, this idea of a sojourner? Well, what I wanted to allude to is found in Hebrews 11 and 25, the example of Moses on this occasion. Remember that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And I think that it's helpful for us if we have that mindset that we should rather choose to give up certain things and even suffer because of what is to come rather than to get that instant gratification that comes by having a love for the world. And so I think that to a very great extent, with regard to the greatest trap, it is that not a secular mindset, but a materialistic mindset, to where my life, because I'm living here, is too focused on the here and now, and instead of being focused upon eternity. And as a result of that, I can fall into those traps of worldliness, of sensuality, and discouragement, because often, again, things don't work right in this life, and I need to be careful of those things. Anybody else have anything you want to add to that? Yes,
it would be a good Solomon for the answer to that question.
Okay. Okay, so, got to be quick. What's the point?
All these things he did was
okay, all right. So then, yeah, the fact that in Ecclesiastes, the things of life were vain, we acknowledge that. And by the way, it's his way of saying, hey, listen to me, I tried it. We don't have to try it because we already did. We can acknowledge that those things are without value without God in the picture. Second question, give some practical suggestions that will positively impact my efforts to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Two things I wanted to emphasize. First, companionship. Who do you have as your friends? Who are the people you run around with? It's a lot easier to live a righteous life if you don't have those ungodly influences seeking to drag you down. Secondly, make up your mind now to serve God. In other words, let's say there is a movie that's coming out at the cinema that really has some appeal to you, but because you know who's in it, you know the general plot line, and you know the rating, you know it's not a place where you go or should go, but you're tempted to do it. What if you've already made the decision before that movie ever came out that whenever those circumstances arise, I'm not going? It's a predetermining that I'm going to live righteously and soberly. That way, when you get to that point where it comes up, you don't have to consider whether or not you're going to go. You're not going to because you've already decided you're not going to. And I think a lot, especially young people, have this problem. All of us do to a certain extent. Problem is, you get into the situation with regard to sexual morality, with regard to dating, circumstances that young people get into. If you make your decision beforehand, you're not going to allow yourself to get into those circumstances and situations. You're far better off than if you're in that circumstance and now you've got to say, am I going to stop? There are a lot of young Christians who have engaged in sexual immorality, not because they were rebellious, but because they were weak. Because when they got in the moment, then they had to make the decision, and the passions were already inflamed instead of making that decision beforehand. Okay? And so that's the emphasis I would give to question number two. Anybody? Okay, good. Because we need to get to question three. This is the last one. The Bible clearly teaches that God answers our prayers and keeps promises. Why are my desires not always satisfied by God when I pray to Him? Why is that? Yes?
Besides our genie in the lap.
Thank you.
Sometimes His answer is my greatest.
Good. And again, His will rather than ours, His wisdom exceeds ours. And we need to recognize that. So how should I respond? I think Job is an example. God gives. Who am I to say He shouldn't take away? Paul's an example. When he said, my grace is sufficient to thee, he soldiered on. Humility in the face of those answers when the answer is wrong, rather than willfulness, is important. All right, I appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with the next lesson, which is the last one prepared. I'll have a couple more for you next week. But this will be Romans chapter 8, Super Conquerors, Romans 8, 31 through 39. So study that text, if you will.